I want to say thank you. Thank you for the opportunity that Diane and I have been given by you as a congregation, by the elders of this congregation, to come and to be here these few days and to study together. I really appreciate that. It's been very encouraging to us to study the Word of God with you. And I certainly appreciate and thank you for your hospitality and every act of kindness. We have been made to feel very welcome and very loved here, and we appreciate that very much. I do want to, sometimes rumors get out of hand unless you correct them right away and you are able to sort of curtail them. And so I guess before it goes any further, I need to, I've heard it said that people think that Stan is my cousin. And I want to make you sure that everyone knows that Stan is my wife's cousin, not my cousin. But it's been absolutely wonderful to be in the home of Stan and Reba. They are such special people to us. And to share some time with them, to even go back and find long-lost ancestors that would connect us together has been a real treat for us, and we really appreciate it. We love them very much. And Stan is not my cousin, but he is my brother, and Reba is my sister, and as well as you are. And that brings us to the last installment of our lessons together, because we've been talking about being a brother's keeper and understanding our very sincere relationship that we have in Christ and how important that relationship is. We said at the beginning of our study together that our tie together as brothers and sisters is based upon our mutual relationship to God our Father and to be in the family of God. And I appreciate the songs we just sang. I appreciate the songs we've sung every night, because it's just absolutely prepared my mind, my thought, to get up here and talk about God's Word when we have filled our hearts with the praises that we've sung. I appreciate that very much. But we have sung about being in the family of God. And I'd like for us for a few moments now to go to a very familiar place in the Scriptures that talks some about our relationship as brothers in Christ, relationships as brothers and sisters to our Father in heaven. The parable of Luke chapter 15, the last parable in Luke chapter 15, is generally referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal there means wasteful. Or sometimes it's called the parable of the lost son. Certainly could be called the parable of the loving father. I think if we look at what the parable really emphasizes, that probably has as much to say or more to say about the character of the father as it does about the son or the activity of the son, because God the Father, and his relationship to his children, is certainly on display in this very familiar passage. And so we're going to look at it together and try to draw some conclusions and maybe appreciate more what Jesus is teaching here in this particular story. Why does Jesus tell this story? What's the purpose of the parable? And I think it's always when you begin to study the stories of Jesus and realize the very powerful impact that he was able to make upon those who were listening and those who would understand the truth with these stories, it's always important to keep them in the context, because many of them are reflective of the circumstances, maybe a question or whatever that was posed by Jesus, or the circumstances that his disciples find themselves in. In the beginning of Luke chapter 15, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now that the real, I think, context of this story. And I think sometimes we have to sort of back up and come to grips with that when we think about what our Lord endured while he was here, the type of animosity that he endured, and the things that were said against him, that here was an individual who was being completely discounted because he was associating with those who are considered to be sinners and outsiders. And this question then initiates the stories to follow. If he is the Son of God, then why is he spending so much time with all these godless people? What purpose could it serve? What good could it be? Certainly, those people don't deserve him as much as we deserve him. If he's going to spend some time around folks, he ought to spend some time around us righteous folks. You see, with us folks that really care about God and love God. And no doubt that may have been some of their thinking. There are places when this particular complaint comes up that Jesus answers it directly. Remember in Luke chapter 5, when this came up at the encounter with Matthew, the tax collector, Jesus says, well, you know, the people that are sick are the ones that need a doctor. The people that are not sick don't need a doctor. And he goes on to say that the Lord has come to save the righteous, to save the sinner, not the righteous. And so I've come to seek those who are sinners. But on this occasion, Jesus doesn't address this particular complaint in direct text, but rather he gives three stories. And again, I think we recognize that Jesus' parables, even as he said himself, were somewhat designed to not only to expose truth, but also to hide it, or at least to make it so that those who would find the truth had to go look for it and to find it in the story, to see past this, the story itself, to see the real meaning. And so Jesus piles three stories one on top of another. I believe, in my thinking on this, that one introduces the other, or that they are best to be viewed together because they have not only very similar themes, but there is a progression to the stories of Luke chapter 15, the parables that Jesus teaches here. That what Jesus is presenting to them is something that should be very important to us as well. And that is, what is heaven's viewpoint on those who sin? What is God's perspective on spending time among sinners, about exercising the attention that could be given to those who are righteous and putting it on those who are unrighteous? Jesus then tells three parables about this aspect of being lost. And we recognize these in verses 3 through 7 of this chapter. He talks about the parable of the lost sheep. The idea here, what's presented here is that a man has 100 sheep and one of the sheep wanders away and carelessly goes out on its own. And what will the shepherd do? Well, the shepherd, you see, will leave the 99 sheep, and he will go out and he'll find that sheep and he'll bring it home and he'll restore it to the flock. And when he restores it to the flock, there will be great rejoicing. It will be a wonderful occasion because he's brought this lost sheep back. Well, we recognize as we look at this that what Jesus immediately implies is that they would understand that going out and getting a lost sheep is worth the effort. Even though it's 1 in 100, you still go out and get it. You don't leave it out there and just let it die in the wilderness. You go out and get that sheep, you bring it back. That heaven, again, looking at heaven's viewpoint and making an application as we go along here, heaven's viewpoint is that heaven loves the 99, but the joy of heaven comes in the restoration of the one that's wandered away that comes back. And then he tells, in verses 8 through 10, he tells this parable of the lost coin. There are 10 coins and one is lost. What does the lady do who's lost the coin? She gets a lamp, she goes out, she searches throughout the house, and she immediately is able to find that coin and she brings it back. Maybe she's contacted her neighbors about this, and they're concerned about it as well. She brings them into the house. They celebrate the retrieval of the coin. We could understand this from the standpoint of, again, understanding that it's worth the effort. Some suggest that the coin here would have been a day's wage, or at least if we just take the figures that's involved, we recognize that it's 10% of what she had. And so you start out with a parable about this aspect of 1%. Out of 100, you lose one sheep. Is it worth the effort? Yeah, it's worth the effort to go get the sheep. Well, what if you got 10 coins and you lose one? Is it worth a 10%? Is it worth to go with that? Yeah, you go get that coin and you bring it back as well. And when you bring it back, you rejoice over it. Now, the point then of the first two parables is rather similar, isn't it? Heaven rejoices over the singularity of one lost sheep or one lost coin, and that the idea here is that God is willing to exercise this type of effort to bring about the restoration, and then when it does happen, when there is a restoration, then there is joy. But I believe that if you look at this from the standpoint of a progression of stories, if Jesus is trying to emphasize to those who question why he should be among sinners that this is worth the effort, or that this is what ought to be done, that there is an urgency to this, that there is an imperative to this, then there's a progression to it. Because, you see, it's one thing to see 1 in 100 and say, yes, okay, we should go do that. But then 1 in 10, yeah, that's even a greater urgency. Well, in order, I think, to make the case that even if 1 in 10 coins is not potent enough a reason to actually go out and seek that which was lost, then we come to the last parable, the parable of the lost son. How many sons out of how many? There are 2 sons and one is lost. Now, I think what we recognize is that in this is that Jesus has obviously raised the stakes, hasn't he? from a lost sheep to a lost coin to a lost boy. Who would not understand that if you lose your son, if one of your children are gone, that you're going to do whatever you can to get that child back? That if there's any type of urgency and imperativeness to the circumstance itself, it's certainly here in this story. And that if that son returns, that you would rejoice. And I think that that's certainly what's involved here. In verse 32, as it concludes the story, certainly makes the point that nothing brings God joy like a lost sinner who comes back to him, one that is dead, that is found again. So I'd like for us for a couple moments, seeing this progression of the motivation that Jesus presents in these three stories, to look at the story itself. And we'll start with, because there are three characters here, aren't there? And we're going to look at the three characters individually in the story and see what they can teach us. And we'll start where the story begins, and that is, of course, in this aspect here of the younger son. A certain man had two sons. And he starts then with the aspect of the young son. The young son is not satisfied in his father's house. And so he makes a request. He says, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me," verse 12. In a Jewish family of two sons, if I understand what they say about this, the younger would have been entitled to one-third of the inheritance. The firstborn would have got a double portion. But that would have been come at the proper time, that when the father died, when the inheritance was ready to be divided, that he would get his portion. That what's immediately obvious here is that this son is demanding something of his father that's outside the parameters of the time frame that's involved. The younger son demands his portion. He demands it now. Now, there are some things about this, again, I think it behooves us sometimes to not try to stretch things too far or not try to speculate about stories that maybe have one particular point or two particular points and try to make too many analogies of this. And if I do that, I apologize. That's not my purpose. But I think it is somewhat important for us to see the characterization as it would have been understood by those in the original audience, because their culture was different. What they were familiar with is different than ours. But though the narrative does not describe it, I would assume that this would have been a confrontational time, or at least that this would have been something that did not please the father. We know later on when the son leaves, certainly that's so, but the very idea that this is not the way it's supposed to work, son, you're going to get your inheritance, but you'll get it at the proper time. I've made provisions for you. I've got everything in store for you, and what is mine will be yours when that time comes. His decision then to take it early would have been in some sense a rebellion. Certainly would have piqued the interest from the standpoint of the son's trust in the father's provision. But then in verse 13 it says, after his father acquiesced and gave him his goods, that he journeyed to a far country, verse 13. It seemed as though that terminology far country would indicate that he wanted to get away, maybe as far as possible, perhaps enticed by the thought of his own freedom, being able to make his own decisions, unseen pleasure that was there. Whatever it was, he wasn't going to stay in the house. He refused to stay in the house. He was going out. And then it says that he wasted his possessions. The word wasted is a powerful word in the text. It indicates that which he was going to take, he was going to scatter abroad. It denotes the loss of intended purpose. Again, the aspect that there was intended purpose for these goods. It was to sustain the boy later on when the father was gone, but he wasted it all. So it lost its purpose. It lost the father's purpose. And it says there that he squandered it. And he squandered, it says, in prodigal living. That's the word, I think, from which sometimes we get the title of the story. The idea here is that it is excess. Or one definition of that is unsaveness or lostness, riotous or reckless living. He lived a completely undisciplined life. He simply did whatever pleased him. And that was an enticing way to live, and still is today, but certainly it was for this young man. To complicate things, though, in the taking of his provisions that his father had provided for him, and then going out and spending it on himself and prodigal, racist living, a famine arose. And after he'd spent all, it says, save nothing, spent all, this famine arrived, and he was in want. Notice what he's forced to do. It says he was forced to join himself to another. Again, that's just a single phrase, but it sort of gives us some connotation here. Again, the aspect of the contrast of the story. He would join himself not as a son, not as a person in the family. He left that family, he left his father. Now, any joining he would have to someone else would not be the same relationship that he had before. He was joining himself to be a servant in the house of another. Some suggest it was a Gentile because of the presence of the feeding of the pigs, and that may be somewhat of an implication there. But I think as well we have to recognize that he's not getting what he wanted. He wanted to be unattached. He wanted to get away from it, to be on his own, to not be in connection with someone else where he had to listen to what somebody else had to tell him to do. He didn't want to be in service to anybody. He wanted to serve himself. But now, because the circumstances now have changed, he is forced to join himself to someone else. Proverbs 13, verse 15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." It tells us as well in the text that he wanted to eat the food that was intended for the pigs. But in verse 16, it says, no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. Again, I think the language is impressive because the contrast is there. When he was in the father's house, there was someone who was willing to give him something. He didn't, you see, take it for himself. The things that he got when his father's house, his father gave to him. His father gave to him when he left what, you see, was his. But now he's outside that house as a servant, and there's no one there to give to him. That's a powerful description, I think, of the fruits of sin. God is the giver of every good gift. We go outside and we try to serve ourselves outside the authority of God's word. We can't in any way expect that God's going to provide for us. You see those things that other than the fruits of our sin. So he is far away from the house of the Father. And this is, of course, what it means in this context to be lost. The Father's going to describe him that way, but let's see him before he ever is described that way after his return. This is where he is. He is in the very lowest position he can be, a humiliating, degraded position of wishing he could just eat with the pigs. He has no one to give to him. There seemingly is no other place to turn. And then you see it says that he came to himself, verse 17. Now, when you read that in the story, you expect things to change, don't you? I mean, we know where the story goes. But he came to himself in this. The aspect, I think, of course, that we talked about last night is the idea of introspection, that he began to look inwardly at himself. And it describes for us, I believe, this aspect of repentance. It's interesting that the word repent or repentance is not used in this text. Jesus would tell us, give us the gist of repentance by not using the word, looking at the circumstances of what it means in the practical application of one's life. He came to himself. What does that mean? I think that, and I've read some things about different religious, I suppose, interpretations of the story. I read one just not too long ago that talked about the fact that Jesus wasn't talking about sin at all here. He was just talking about physical poverty. It had nothing to do with whether or not the boy had done anything wrong. There wasn't really any indication the boy had ever done anything wrong. I thought, I don't know how you get that out of that. But then the aspect here is that he came to himself. Some suggest that what this is for him is a resurgence of self-confidence. You know, sometimes people get so low that they just lose all their confidence in themselves. They're just depressed and they just don't think they can do it. And then something happens and they're able to build their confidence back up. That he came to himself with a greater, stronger determination to try harder and to put more effort into it. Is that what it means? Or is the idea that he came to himself, as it's described here, is that he fully understood why he was where he was? And what we have here is a clear picture of the application of personal accountability. It wasn't that this boy came to realize, you know, my parents really messed up, and that his whole life is because his parents made mistakes, or the idea here that society had not given him a fair shake and the injustice of society was just bearing down upon him and he was oppressed. He came to himself about this. And what did himself tell himself about this? Verse 17, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough in the despair and I perish with hunger. He accurately remembers what he left behind. He begins to recognize and assess the fact that his father was someone who was generous, someone who would give. He had no one to give to him now, but he thought back, you know, my father gives even to his servants in his house. They don't have any want of anything. And so he recognizes that he must turn around. And so that's the assessment that he comes to. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This is true repentance. There are no excuses. There are no rationalizations in the young man's thinking. It's a deep sense of how horribly offensive he had been to leave his father's house, and as well to recognize that the source of his, what can make it better for him, is to be reconciled to his father, to go back to his father. And so he faced the consequences of what he'd done, and he turns around. Now that's a familiar story, isn't it? In fact, you look at the stories of the people, the characters of the Bible, that sometimes we recognize that even the best characters that are there, the ones that are most noble and righteous in our thinking, the biblical narrative sometimes, many times, describes those individuals in this very same circumstance. A circumstance where they come to themselves and they must turn. A circumstance where they recognize that they're going in the wrong direction and they must be brought back. We talked about David at the words of Nathan. You are the man. David repents. Peter at the look of Jesus. Saul on the road to Damascus. Over and over again, you see, all of these fellows are prodigals, and we are all prodigals from the standpoint that repentance is an absolute essential activity of a person's coming to God. We must come to ourselves, and we must decide to turn. And so he made an unreserved confession. Unreserved in the context that it dealt specifically with where he was, why he was there, and what he was going to do. It wasn't, well, I've been a little wild, but you know, everybody sins, or everybody does this at some time or another, or I just got in the wrong crowd for a while and I wish it hadn't turned out like this, but I'll do better in the future. It was, I have sinned against heaven and against my Father, and I am no longer worthy to be called a son. You know, there's a whole religious element today that's very popular that would espouse this as heretical language, who would tell us in the context even of interpreting certain biblical passages that God never wants you to feel guilty about anything, that God didn't design for you to feel bad about yourselves, that God wants you to be happy. And certainly you shouldn't talk about yourself this way, that it's somehow it's bad for us to think that we are not worthy, that it belittles us, that it's harmful to us, to in any way think that we are not worthy. And yet Jesus plugs it right into this story of true repentance and explaining to us how an individual who goes away from God gets back with God. He uses that very language. This young man is not mistaken about in his self-assessment. He's not mistaken about where he's at and what he's worthy of. What he says is actually very accurate. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I will say that to my Father. Anyone who would come to God does not come out of a sense of worthiness, but out of a sense of unworthiness. Anyone who would come out of sin from whatever perspective it might be recognizes that he comes to God throwing himself completely on the mercy of God. And so the father-son relationship involves that. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now we'll see how that turns out, but understand that that's on the character of the father, isn't it? And so the Father, the real character of the story that is most brought to our minds. The father of a household was the fellow who was in charge. He was the authority. Of both of these sons, he would have been absolutely in charge. His sons were called to honor and to obey him in all things. Who was accepted as a member of the family, who had retained the rights to be a member of the family, was entirely his decision and no one else. And it would seem as though, if we can again speculate on the context of the story, that this father is not being depicted as someone that is poor. He has several servants. He has an inheritance that's reserved for his children. He has sufficient resources to prepare the things that make for the child's life. The father's house is a place of comfort and security. The son has left. And since the son has left, this place is not the same. And we'll see that as it develops, I think, in the attitude of the father. It says in verse 20, when he was still a great way off, talking about the son, his father saw him. Now, the point I want to make here, and again, I don't want to speculate too much on this, but the point I want to make here about this particular image is to go all the way back to the complaint that was made in verse 2 of why Jesus was even telling the story in the first place. The Pharisees said, this man receives sinners, verse 2. The word receives here is a Greek word that means to eagerly wait for, or to expect, or to look for. Luke uses it a couple times in his writing. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, he talks about Simeon, who was eagerly awaiting the consolation of Israel. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 38, Anna the prophetess spoke to those in the temple who were eagerly awaiting the redemption of Israel. And then Luke chapter 12 and verse 36, Luke uses it again, where Jesus says, be like men who are eagerly awaiting the return of the master from the wedding feast. And that's interesting to me that that's what they accuse Jesus of eagerly awaiting or anticipating sinners. It's as though that, you see, they were like Jonah, going a little bit afraid that this sinner might turn around and that might try to be what God wanted him to be. The picture then of the Father here may very well be, even though the text doesn't specifically present him as one who is seeking, only that he sees him from afar off, it may very well be presenting him as the one who is awaiting the return of his son. That the receiving of a sinner is not passive, and Jesus was not passive in his activity with sinners, and the Father is not passive as well. He is seeking sinners, desiring for their return, eagerly waiting to receive them. Well, how does this play out? What does he do? You see, how does the Father react to the Son when he sees him coming? This is a moment here, isn't it? You put yourself in the position of the Father. You see your son. Maybe you haven't seen him for a while. You see he left, and you know you weren't happy about that. And however, what position he's in from the standpoint of the family, we might speculate about, but you can know how you would react to that situation, seeing a son that's been dishonorable and rebellious now coming down the lane. What are you going to do? How will you react to this? And this becomes, you see, the real thrust of the story. It says there the Father had compassion on him. That's the first of a series of unexpected activities that help us to understand the character of the Father. The Father's compassion runs deep. The rebellion and the sinfulness of the Son could not wear out the compassion, however long it had been. The love of the Father could not be exhausted. In the 145th Psalm, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. It says there that he ran to him. He's eager to get to where his son is at. He's not a reluctant father. He doesn't have to be coerced. There's not somebody there that has to push him and say, go on, go talk to the boy. He's running to him. He's not afraid to appear undignified in the face of others. You know, we might very well speculate that there were other folks maybe who'd seen all this thing unfold and said, boy, you better not let that boy back in this house anymore. You better never let him around here anymore the way he's treated you. And that's precisely, you see, the way the Pharisees looked upon those sinners that Jesus was with. These people aren't worthy of your time. Why would you mess with them? Jesus says the Father runs to them. And then it says he kissed him. The kiss was a family greeting of affection. It was a public display of acceptance for him to be kissed. Bring the best robe and put the robe on him. The robe here is the stola. It was not a common piece of clothing. It was worn by the scribes and others to show positions of honor or prestige. And it signified that the son was accepted back as a son, not as a servant. He was given a robe to wear so others could know of his acceptance. Put a ring on his finger. The ring symbolized authority, sometimes called a signet ring. And the ring, sometimes it was a cylinder worn around the neck, many times was used, you see, to engage in transaction, had an inscription that could be pressed into soft clay or wax, would be like the signature of someone who was going to buy a piece of property or engage in sometimes a financial, you see, a transaction. So it was the family crest. Do we see the picture here? Here's a son that's been away, wasting everything that the father had given him already to the point that he had nothing left, and now he comes back and the father hands him the checkbook. Would you do that? Give him the family checkbook. It's like he's never left before. Here, son. And then he says, put sandals on his feet. Not everyone wore shoes. Shoes were a luxury item, and servants many times did not wear sandals at all. It was a symbol of reproach and punishment to be without shoes. And certainly, you see, the father could have withheld that. as a sign of, you know, you got to earn your way back up into this place. You get shoes later on. We'll see about that. But the father placed the sandals on his feet, recognizing him as a son with the authority and the inheritance within the family. He was not a slave. He was not a servant. He was a son. Now you see the expectation of the son in the context of true repentance is far outshadowed by the mercy of the Father. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God wants us to judge ourselves in the proper way, looking actually at where we stand before God as unworthy. But God's going to treat us in a different way, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And so Jesus would present to those, you see, the picture of the Father in precisely that way. The mercy of this Father shocks us, and it ought to shock us. It ought to rock us to understand that God is a merciful God, and you can't get far enough away. You can't get so far and deep in sin and so black of a world that if you come back to him, he will not accept you. You can't disgrace him too much or dishonor him too much that if you come back to him, he will not receive you back. In fact, he eagerly awaits for your return. And then bring out the fatted calf, verse 23 and 24. The feast was a celebration of the Father's joy. Killing the fatted calf was not a daily occasion. It indicates that this is, you see, our happy time. Usually the fatted calf was restricted to a few circumstances, such as a wedding or a celebration of great joy where you want to share it with other individuals. The reconciliation of two enemies, or there had been a treaty that would be signed, may very well have been finalized in a covenant fashion by the killing of an animal and the eating of its flesh. And so it could be that all of these things are to be pictured in Jesus' story as to what this actually is. This is no, you see, ordinary event. And the Father would portray it this way. Does he not have the right to inject into this occasion as much joy and gladness and celebration as he desires to? It's not left up to anybody else other than him to characterize this event for what it is to him. And so we read the scriptures about conversion of sinners, and we get into the practical application of someone who falls away and then comes back. And we're, you see, in the position of being our brother's keeper to determine how we are going to react to this person, how we treat this person now that's gone off and done this horrible thing and now comes back and wants my forgiveness. What Jesus would teach us is that the only proper viewpoint is his, not mine. He is the one who must teach me how to react to this situation, how I treat my brother. And that's the position of the fatted calf. And then he, in verse 23 and 24, he gives the characterization of that. My son was dead and is alive. This may simply mean that the father considered him dead because he had been gone for a long time and hadn't heard from him for a long time. It may involve some social implication of him being written out of the will. I don't know that all that's implied in this particular passage. And again, we don't want to speculate too much. The point I think that's impressive to me is that what Jesus may be saying here is that the Father is the one who determines how this is to be interpreted. Where is this son now? Where was he before and where is he now? Well, we could have a meeting on that and decide what we think about how bad his sin was and whether or not he's repentant enough to come back. What the Father says, he was dead before and now he's alive. And so we're going to treat him in exactly that way. He is alive. He is not dead anymore. Now, you look at this joyous reunion and you think, boy, this would be a good place for this story to end. Everybody loves a happy ending. It'd be nice if we just stop it right here. Jesus had a point to make, though, that went further than that, and that was the third character, the older son. There are two boys in this family, and the older boy stayed home. He did not leave. He did not ask for his inheritance early or waste all that the father had given him. When we meet him, he's in the field working hard for his father's benefit, just like he should. He inquires about the party that's going on, the celebration. He's told that his brother had returned, and he's invited to join in. Come, join the celebration. It says in verse 8 that he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Again, the contrast is startling to me. That you look at these two boys and there's at the different times of their life, there was a time in which they both refused to be in the father's house. The son early on didn't want to stay there. He wanted to go out and live for himself. But now, after the brothers come back and there is rejoicing in the house, the older brother doesn't want to come in now. He refuses to come into the house. He's on the outside. You see, to the younger son, the house was too restrictive. To the older son, the house was too inclusive. And those are the two qualities about the father, you see, that we have to reconcile. And we have to recognize that, you see, they pose a challenge for us. There are Christians who believe, you see, that that God's rules and regulations or God's commandments or being a part of the family of God is just too restrictive. They'll not allow the Lord to reign over them. They're going to go out and do their own thing. And then there are folks sometimes who are, they're all fine with the rules. They just don't want anybody else to come in but them. And the group is simply too inclusive. The mercy of God goes beyond their willingness to go along with it. What's his complaint? Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. You see, there's a sense in which I think we might be able to understand his reasoning. I mean, this fella has served his father. He's not gone off and been rebellious. Gave him a party like this. And again, notice the language. You never gave me a goat. You gave this fella who was raised everything. You gave him the fatted calf. I didn't even get a goat. And we might be able to sometimes you think, well, you know, it doesn't really seem fair, does it? But the father's response, you see, transcends all of that. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Notice that first how tenderly the father treats this son, addressing him as a son, a word that in the original means a child. It's a term of affection. It's as though he's calling him what he would call him when he was a little boy. You're still my son. He recognizes the elder son's faithfulness. He acknowledges that. You've always been with me. And then he reassures the son that he hasn't lost anything. All that I have is yours. The remaining inheritance, you didn't lose anything. We're okay here. But the father maintains, you see, that it's his right to celebrate. And this goes back to the point I meant before, that part of the forcefulness of this lesson is to emphasize to us that God is the only one who has the prerogative to assess the circumstance and understand how we are to treat one another. He did not allow the older son jealousy and hatred to interfere, to any way keep him from doing what he knew and what he says is right. It's right for us to do this, and therefore we will do it. And in his response, the father emphasized what the older brother was unwilling to accept. He called the prodigal, "Your brother was dead and is alive." In the older brother's complaint, he addressed his brother as, "This son of yours has gone on and wasted him." He says, "Your brother has returned. Understand what you owe him. He is your brother," emphasizing the relationship itself. Now, I want to notice here something before, as we close up here, that we've mentioned before that I think is in this story as well. How do we know how to treat one another? How do we know how we should react? Even the circumstances here where a brother comes back, it's always that the love of the father is to elicit the love of the brother. But how we treat one another is inherent within how God treats us. And the fact that God loves us demands that we love one another. So what does the father emphasize to the older brother? "You haven't lost anything. I love you. You're my son. Everything that I gave you, you still have. So if I've loved you and I'm still giving good gifts to you, then you must love your brother." You see, it's precisely what Jesus said so many times in his own life about being taught by God, and that it was right and joyful to be joyful because they shared the same Father. And if the Father was joyful, then it was right for all the family to rejoice. Well, do you see yourself in this parable? What part of the story challenges you? And I think this is one of those stories, Jesus' stories are this way. You can't read through these things without there being a challenge to it. You can't read through these things and say, "Well, man, that's a nice story, but it doesn't apply to me." Jesus doesn't allow that. His stories, you see, cut to the heart, and the spirit of his stories expose us for who we are. And so here in this story, you and I are. in some form or another. Maybe in some respects you're the younger brother who left the house in search of freedom and pleasure, and you have problems with the restrictive nature of the commandments of God and the authority of God, and you want to serve yourself. And now you may very well be feeling the effects of the far country, and you desire to return, and you're wondering about the character of the father that would receive you back, or whether or not you would be received, or how that fits into the whole aspect of being in the family of God. If that's you, your father's eagerly waiting for you to come back. If that's you, what you need to see here is unreserved and unconditional love. What you need to see is a father who will run to you at your repentance and be willing to forgive every sin that you've ever committed, put the ring on your finger and the robe on your back, and he will make you as you were before. He will make you a child in his family. Maybe you're the older brother who hasn't gone that far journey into the other country, never squandered away what God has given you. Maybe your parents were Christians and your parents' parents were Christians and you've been sitting in a pew for a long time. But the problem that challenges you is having compassion on those who come. That the years and generations of speaking against the effects of sin in people's life and seeing rebellion over and over again of other people have led you to the conclusion that somehow you are better than they are, or that you have a different special relationship with God that puts you in a position to judge whether or not they should be accepted back or whether they should not be accepted back. Listen to what Jesus says. Listen to the words of your father. Your father is a compassionate father. He receives the sinner. He forgives the sin. He restores the relationship. And if you are his child, you are bound to receive those who come back into the family of God with the same compassion. But the question I want to end with tonight is sort of what we started with back on the Lord's Day. Do you know your father? Do you know him? Because that's the essence of what it means to be a Christian, is to know our father. And here you have, you see, in this very concise, simple story, you have a story of a father who had two sons, and neither one of these boys understood their father. It's tragic, isn't it? I'm a father. I've got two boys. The only one who ever understood me was my little girl. No. But I can relate to the aspect that it's hard sometimes for children to understand where their parents are coming from, to understand the character of their parents. Sometimes it's something that doesn't come until they maybe become parents themselves. But that's the challenge before us of a God that is transcendent above us, who far outweighs all of the aspects of our own character, however good they may be. And God says, you need to know who I am. You need to understand your father. In a sense, neither of these boys understood their father. It was a problem for both of them, because the one boy did not understand his father. You see, that the laws and the authority of the father's home was what was best for him. The other did not understand the father's love and compassion and mercy and his desire to seek the lost. Jesus stood in the midst of his disciples, and he saw both of those sons in the audiences which he was preaching, teaching to. So this story hit home for them. The Father's house was a place of great blessing. Know who you're coming to. A father of compassion and love and concern. Come back to the Father if you've wandered away. Thank you for your attention tonight. I appreciate so much the way you've so diligently listen to the things that we've studied together. I hope some of the things we've talked about this week maybe have been beneficial to you, or maybe a springboard that'll motivate you to dive deeper into the scriptures and seek a deeper relationship with God through an understanding of his will. We're hopeful that that's what God will lead us to in our efforts together. Take out your songbooks or prepare to sing the Lord's invitation. We want to encourage you, if you're not a child of God, to be responsive to God's call. And certainly, if you've wandered away from God, in the context of what we've studied about even this evening, know that your God loves you, and he wants you to return back to him. Will you come while we stand and while we sing?